I love the book of Galatians, probably because of what God's grace has accomplished in my life in a greater understanding of his grace. And that's a focus in the book of Galatians, grace and faith, what faith is and what it means to have freedom in Christ. Grace, faith, and freedom is a good theme for this book. As I mentioned to you last week, Martin Luther, one of the fathers of the Reformation, concerning Galatians, said, To it, I am as it were in wedlock. It is my Catherine, that's his wife. Galatians is my wife, he said. As he read the letter, God got a hold of him in chapter 3 where it says, the just shall live by faith. And it was like a light went off and he realized, I've missed it. I've missed the foundational principle of Christianity, which is the grace of God that we grab hold of by faith. Changed his life and brought in and many of the other guys that started the Reformation. That was it. God grabbing a hold of them by the power of his grace. And I mentioned this last week, Galatia is kind of an area where the people were known as fickle. Even Caesar called them foolish. Paul planted a bunch of churches there in the Galatia region, which would be modern-day Turkey, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And the outline of the book is the first two chapters are Paul's personal experience in grace. Chapter 3 and 4 are the doctrinal teachings on grace, and chapters 5 and 6 are the practical application of grace. And he gets right into the issues there in chapter 1, verse 1. I'm an apostle, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So he immediately addresses this issue because his authority was always being tested by some of these people in the various churches. And he's saying, I'm not appointed by man or through some kind of council of men. I'm appointed by God to bring the gospel to the world. And so he skips the normal pleasantries in the book of Galatians and jumps right into the issues. And we're going to pick it up in verse 6. And we're going to read through verse 10 against a kind of a small section, but we'll need to lay a foundation for the rest of the book. So Galatians 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that what you have we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Father, speak to us this morning. You've given us this incredible message of your grace. And so I pray you would increase our wisdom and understanding, Lord, of how important it is to grab hold with reckless abandon onto your love and of your grace this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The grace of God. Last week I gave you an acronym, right? How do you spell grace? G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Probably my favorite definition of grace. Another good remembering for what grace is justice is what? Getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. God has given us life in him, and we certainly didn't deserve in any way what he's done for us. And so another definition for grace, I think someone shouted it out last week, unmerited favor, meaning it's undeserved, freely given to us at the price that Jesus Christ paid, which was the cross. Another definition, God's expression of love. It's not out of constraint or duty that God loves you. It's very important to realize that it's the free gift of God, our salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, for many of us, that concept is simple, and we get it. I got saved when I was 17 years old and immediately grabbed onto that. Oh, I'm saved by grace. And I had it right here. It took years to make that journey down into my heart where it was truly believed by me that God loved me and there was nothing I could do to make him love me any more than he did. And there was nothing I could do to make him love me any less. This is the power of God's grace. And I remember several years into being a Christian, the grace of God slew me. It just ruined me because I thought I was doing pretty good, earning my way, living a pretty good Christian life. I had, you know, days that weren't so good, but I would get back up and keep living the life. God must be pretty proud of me. And that began to get underneath and ruin the understanding that I had of God's grace. Until he set me straight and made me realize, church, listen, you are desperate for the grace of God. And when we read our Bibles, we want to recognize every piece of this puzzle fits together to give us a clearer understanding of his grace. Again, we talked about this last week. Remember my analogy of the land of grace? It's beautiful. It's real grass, none of this fake stuff. And it's just forever. You're just there living in the land of grace. There's everything that you need. You can run and run and run in the land of grace. You are free. You can do whatever you want in the land of grace. Do you believe me? Well, hold on, Chris, anything? Wait, hold on. Right. We need signposts to define what grace is not so that we can understand what it means to live in his grace and to be free in his grace. And so the signposts are what? Legalism. This way, as you're traipsing through the land of grace and you come to the end, you see a sign, legalism this way. That is no longer living in his grace if you're living in legalism. On the far other end of the land of grace is another sign that says license to sin that way. And if you find yourself in that place, you're no longer living in the grace of God. Those are your parameters, legalism and license. Grace is different from those things. Now, I tell you, and I mentioned this last week, it is hard for some Christians to actually live in his grace. Because they feel, and you've met, I'm sure, Christians like this, you feel that you're either living in sin and you need to repent and get right with God, or you feel like I'm doing pretty good and I'm going to keep doing these things and that'll make me right with God. And although those two ideas are parallelly or opposite of each other, they're actually very similar because they're both based in a self-focused life. Well, I always feel like I fail, Chris. Pastor Chris, I feel like I'm in sin, and then I'll repent, and I'll say, you know, I'm going to read my Bible every day this week to make up for that. Oh, so you just somehow did this giant leap from a license to sin back into legalism, and you never stopped to live in the grace of God, as though I could do anything to make up for my sin. And I have found many Christians are more comfortable living in either that place of feeling guilty over their sin or feeling like they're starting to measure up and earn their way. And it's very unfamiliar to live in the land of grace. You know why? Because it's spiritual. And it's the only place that you'll have a healthy life with Christ. And it's completely unfamiliar to your sinful nature. So the land of grace, for many Christians, becomes like a knife blade between legalism and a license to sin. And yet, if we simply live and believe that God loves us, we are free. We are free in the land of grace. A couple other details about that I wanted to add is there's always a witness of the Holy Spirit in the land of grace in our lives. As we live for God and live in his grace, there's that witness of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that when he sent the Holy Spirit to us, he said this, he will glorify me, for he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. There in John chapter 16. So he's always pointing us to Jesus Christ and glorifying Christ in our lives. There's that witness of the Holy Spirit, like a wind in your face. If you're coming to that boundary and you're staring at a license to sin, I can go ahead and do that. That's not going to be that bad. There's the wind in your face of the Holy Spirit saying, this is not what God has for you. And you know it. There's very few times that I'm choosing sin and not knowing it because of God's witness in my life. Chris, it's not what I have for you. And there's this very strong witness at times that I am to repent and turn around and come back to that place of remembrance at the cross, at the feet of Jesus, and remember how much God loves me. Those two signposts, license to sin and legalism, there have been times in my life when I have transgressed past those signs and found myself in another place. And now, when I approach those boundaries, there's a little whip in my mind's eye that I see hanging from that sign. And as I pass right by it, I'm like, you know, I remember that little whip. Something about that. You know what it is? When I move outside of what God has for me, and I start living in that place, whether it's legalism or a license to sin, there are consequences. There are consequences. And I many times have felt that whip of chastisement from the Lord that makes me desperate for his grace. And I find myself back at the cross of Christ saying, Lord, just thank you that you love me. And I wonder, Lord, how did I wander from these feet? Maybe it's pride, passion, whatever it might be. I find myself back at his feet, repenting. And that's the discipline of God to keep me in that place of sweet fellowship with him. You see, that's what we do in the land of grace. You live there, you're free, and you have sweet fellowship with the Lord. There's nothing between us and God in the land of grace. We're spirit-filled, spirit-led, spirit-controlled. We have freedom in Christ because Jesus told us, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I'm free to do all that God prompts in my life by his grace. I'm free to have a victorious Christian life in everything I say and do by the power of God's grace. And I don't say that. It's not an arrogant thing. It's not a selfish thing. It's peaceful. It's content. It's fulfilling. How? That's amazing grace. The amazing work of God in our lives because we actually believe that he loves us and wants us. I remember I was at a conference once, and the conference speaker started the conference by saying, do you believe that God is good and that he loves you? And we all, of course, said, well, yeah. And then he said this, do you believe that he's nice and he likes you? It's like, well, I don't know. That's a good one. God's nice. He likes to bless your life. And he likes you. He wants to invite you in and have fellowship with you. He wants to hang out with you. So the problem in the Galatian church was legalism. They were getting back into this idea of there's something that we need to add to assure that we are right with God and saved. And as we go through the book, it'll be obvious, ceremonial law was getting back into their lives. We do these things so that we're saved. You know, you come to church, you read your Bible, you pray so that you're saved. No. We do those things because we're saved, because we are in a love relationship with God. And legalism gets underneath that love and begins to uproot the joy of it. It's horrific what it does to the Christian life, legalism. And so why would someone go back to legalism who's been freed by the grace of God? He says here in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Leaving so soon? Are you done with this amazing relationship with God already? Well, I've got some things that I want to accomplish for myself, so, you know, I'm going to do really good this time for sure. Oh, really? See you later. Leaving so soon, back into ceremonial law, why would someone do that? It's a very good question. It happens often. If not in your life, you know a believer that's done this, gotten back into these things. I do these things so that I'm saved. I think it's because it's familiar to our flesh. You go to school, work hard, you get the best grades. You go to work, you work as hard as you can to get that promotion, and you get the promotion, and you feel good about yourself. And the problem is, we translate that idea of how are you doing to your relationship with God. And we find ourselves, well, let me see, how am I doing with my relationship with the Lord? Because, and then, well, maybe I'm doing better today. So God maybe shines more favor on me when I'm doing better. And we can translate that same idea of the better you do, the more secure you are in Christ. Is that true? Can you add something to the security of your salvation in the blood of Christ? No. So legalism begins to uproot the grace of God. See, we've trained ourselves, independent of God, to master a self-driven life because that's very familiar for our carnal nature. There are some things that we agree, by the way, as people that are positive traits. I'm going to list a few. Being self-disciplined, self-controlled, wouldn't you agree? Those are positive traits. Self-confidence, absolutely a positive trait. Self-esteem, having a high self-esteem. Being self-governed. These things take intention and cultivation and are completely positive and helpful to the human life that doesn't have faith. Those are all helpful to the human life that doesn't have faith. Now, very important that you listen here. Please, church, listen. I don't want to confuse you. If someone is living a life independent of God, they are left with a natural life. So all those traits we just talked about would be a positive help in their life. But believer, there's a better way. God has designed a better way. A stronger foundation. Life principles for people look totally different in Christ. They become spiritual because we are spiritual in Christ. And they're completely unfamiliar to the flesh, even impossible for someone living without God in their lives to have the spiritual traits that we have in Christ. How can you live a life with God without God, right? It doesn't make any sense. And yet all those traits are positive traits for humanity. To tell someone, your problem is you have too much self-confidence. Well, we call that conceit. That's different. But we would never say that's a negative trait to have confidence. And yet a life outside of God, all those things that might seem to be good can end up betraying us as people, even our strongest traits, because we've been given life in Christ, everything looks different. For example, self-discipline, which is self-control. That's actually, in the Christian life, a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, this is the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace. There we go. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. 9 attributes. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Those are the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That means it's the work of God in me to have self-control. It isn't starting with me. It's starting with God. It's different because of that. In Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Self-discipline, surrendering to God, a Spirit-led life, these become relationally empowering. As I walk in the Spirit, I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is not reciprocal, right? Do not fulfill the lust of the flesh and you will walk in the Spirit. It's not reciprocal because the spiritual life starts with the Spirit of God in our lives. It doesn't start with us. Romans 8:13, if you walk according to the flesh, you will die. But if, and notice this if you've ever missed it, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Imagine if we just left that out. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It would be principles and only principles. But when you add that phrase, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's the relationally empowering nuance of the Christian life. And it makes all the difference in the world. James says this. Matter of fact, I'm going to have to turn there. We have it on the screen for you, but James chapter 4. You know, I love James because he doesn't beat around the bush, right? In his epistle, he tells you, it's like, James, why don't you tell us what you really think? So James chapter 4, verse 13, come now you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord lives, we will live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And the nuance that he points out in those verses is this. One is a spirit-led life, and one is a flesh-led life. We're going to go to this city, start a business, see if we can make a profit. That's not the Christian walk. The Christian walk is this. If God wills, we will go to such and such a city and start a business. If we could grasp the importance of that nuance and filter everything in our lives through that, we would be more at peace with his grace. The difference is a life with God or a life without God. Why settle for a self-focused, self-driven life? Because it's familiar to the sinful nature. I know really well how to be selfish. No one even had to teach me that. I grew up teaching myself that all by myself. But to learn to take up my cross, die to myself, take up my cross, and follow him. That's the work of God in my life, and I must surrender to him in order to have that. So that self-discipline, that self-control, it's actually a work of God in my life. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Self-esteem, well, there's something of much greater value than self-esteem. We'll call it God-esteem. It's much more valuable to have, much more life-changing. You see, God has placed great value on your life. And once you believe what God says about you, a lack of self-esteem makes no sense. And the quest for self-confidence and self-esteem is replaced by faith. That's what faith is. God said it, I believe it. God's the one that tells you the truth about who you really are, and then on top of that tells you how much he loves you and draws you to himself. It's his grace. God esteem replaces self-esteem. We raise our kids to teach them to be self-governed, but there's something better with a stronger direction, a stronger protection. It's being God-governed. And the difference is crucial. Self-dependence versus God-dependence. God-focused versus being self-focused. Dead versus being alive. Having the indwelling Holy Spirit as our governing influence. And that's impossible for the flesh to accomplish. It's spiritual. See, my fleshly nature, just by nature, by definition, wants to survive, and so it strives for self-interest. And so legalism is very seductive because it appeals to the flesh. Here's what you can do to add to your position with God. Just tell me what I need to do so I can keep myself saved. Imagine if we just added one little element. I mentioned this last week. Imagine if you're saved by the grace of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, and one other thing, you have to go to church on Sunday. Imagine, we'll just add that, just that one little thing, no biggie. Ruins the message of Christianity, by the way. Oh, you're saved, you can go to heaven by the blood of Jesus, but you have to come visit me every so often and repent of your sins. Oh dear, we're in trouble now. You add one thing to the cross of Christ that you have to accomplish for God in order to be saved, and you undermine the grace of God. And I've been there, church. I've been there on that precipice, wondering how on earth I got to this very unstable place again. And you know what God does? He breaks me and I become desperate for his love. And I say, Lord, I need you to cleanse me. Show me how much you love me. And I find myself where? Back in that land of grace at the foot of the cross, saying, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. It's the power of his grace in our lives. So, land of grace, this side, license to sin this way, that's not grace. Legalism this way, that's not grace. By the way, Paul in Romans, as he's making a much longer case for grace, he says, you're going to ask me, oh, so you're saying that we should sin, that grace may abound, right? And he says what? Absolutely not. That's our signpost, God forbid. Because a license to sin is not the same thing as the grace of God, and the same on the other side. Well, then why even, you know, be a Jew if there's nothing, you know, worth, you know, having all that revelation of God? Well, you're misunderstanding. Legalism is different than having the understanding of who God is and his ways in your life. Legalism is when you're trying to earn your way, and that's not grace at all. They're polar opposites, and yet they're both very similar because they're self-driven. And so he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you. In other words, church, there's only one good message. It's the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead in him. It's the salvation by the grace of God that we have in him. By grace you've been saved through faith. That's it. That's the distinct gospel. If you've ever heard anyone say to you, well, all the religions of the world teach the same thing, they don't. Only one presents the gospel of salvation by God in the Messiah, and that's Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every other religion is opposed to the gospel. You say, Chris, how can you say that? Because there is only one way to be saved. God made the way for us to be saved in Christ. Well, I don't know if I like that. That sounds kind of exclusive. It's absolutely exclusive. But everyone's invited. You have to come by faith. How can you say that to someone who's raised in a country, in another country where their religion was different? You know, God is good and he can sort all of that out. But if you want to be born again, you need to come to Jesus Christ to be saved. It's the way that God's made for us to be saved. And because of the power of the gospel, there are many things that try to distort the gospel. And we live in a land of confuse the story, twist the message. Makes it very difficult to know what's really going on in the world because of that propaganda that is somehow surviving in our culture. It's just amazing to me. You read an article and you go, oh, I had no idea that was true about that political figure or that movement or whatever. And then you read another article, oh, that was a lie. This is what's true. And then there's another article that says, no, that's a lie. And this is, there's just propaganda all over the place. It's so hard to know, and that, of course, is used by the enemy to confuse the gospel. It's really a difficult task right now to find out what's going on politically in our nation, or ethically, or moral, and it's commendable to those that are diligent to do the research, and that's what Paul's facing in this church. I want you to do your research and find out what's really going on. There were people in the church in Galatia, they're called Judaizers, and they were making a very powerful case for coming back under the law in order to be saved. And they didn't have an answer because they weren't grounded in protecting the grace of God. You guys warm? Is it getting warm out here already? Well, that was my introduction. So we only have another. No. Not true. Not true. The pastor's a liar. So they were fighting these Judaizers. But then they were also fighting the Gnostics, and 1 John really addresses that, where they were confusing everything on the other side, that license to sin and all. They were pushing that. And so the Christian needed to be wise to those things. Arianism was a heresy in the early church that immediately had to be addressed. Arian was a man, he believed that Jesus was not equal to God the Father as God, that there was one God, Jehovah, and then Jesus was the first one that was created by the Father, the firstborn of all creation, even quoting from the scriptures, we could support that. And it's like, wait, oh, so he's not actually God? No, he's not Almighty God. He's Mighty God. This was Arianism, one of the first heresies in the church, that was a parasite that attached to the genuine gospel and pulled people away from the genuine gospel and taught something slightly different. And those that were following Arian got into this entire different view of Jesus because he redefined the scriptures. It's happening today. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, that is the authority of the Jehovah Witness movement, they do not believe that Jesus is equivalent to Almighty God. They believe he's Mighty God. And they change the message of scripture so that it's another Jesus, it's another gospel, redefining the words of scripture by another authority. Grace becomes overshadowed by performance and is distorted. Salvation would be based on me doing well in that situation, in that organization, and leads to a lot of disappointment. Many that I've talked to, some of you that have come out of that movement, know that the confidence that God loves you no matter what is stripped away through legalism. You see, the flesh is familiar with what being told what to do, being told it needs to work hard. So you're saying I have to work my way. Oh yeah, you have no idea if God's actually going to accept you. You better just get running and then we'll find out at the end. But that is not the gospel of grace. It's a different gospel. I am amazed at how quickly you left the grace of God for something else, Paul says. For us, it's a labor of love to serve the Lord, to walk with him, to obey him because of the grace of God. Then there's Mormonism. And I think recently we talked about this. I think I referred to this passage recently in Corinthians. But something a little different. What they have done, Mormonism, and again, it's attached to the church. Because the church had the gospel, these groups, these cultish groups, they attach to the message and then bring a different message and pull away followers of the gospel into a different message, a different gospel. So Mormonism redefines the terms of Christianity, changing the definition. For instance, their main tenet, God once was as we are now, and as he is, we shall become. God becomes an exalted man, and you become one who's going to become God. Well, if we define God as that, then everything changes. Now, I know some people that follow the Mormon religion, and they're wonderful people, love them dearly. But I don't agree with the doctrine. I think it's a different message. It can be very tricky. Grace becomes something quite different. Jesus is one of many sons of God. Salvation by the cross is something that everyone gets, even the wicked. And then if you want to achieve the better place in the afterlife, you have to follow Joseph Smith and his teachings and become a really good Mormon, or you go to the bad place. So they just have a totally different message. And somehow people embrace that and forsake the grace of God for those teachings. Twisting the gospel into something different. And I kid you not, in Mormon doctrine, faith in Jesus Christ is no longer what brings salvation. Unless you redefine salvation. Not like you and I define it. They define it as everyone has that. Done. Jesus conquered sin and death, so everyone gets an afterlife. Now, where do you want to spend it? Join the Mormon church. I mean, it's a totally different message. They redefine the gospel as something lesser. I came out of New Age thought, Eastern religions was my pursuit even as a teenager before I became a Christian. And once I gave my life to Christ, I looked back and realized that they were translating Christianity into a preset philosophy of Eastern thought. Jesus was one of many. Man is God, and Jesus teaches us that. You can have Christ consciousness just like Jesus did. And so they redefined Jesus as something different than what God reveals in the scripture. All paths lead to God. Jesus is one of those paths. They would repackage Jesus. And I found myself giving my allegiance to their authority rather than the scripture. And so I left Christianity and embraced a different understanding of Jesus. Many people do this. Islam. I know you're saying, Chris, please don't talk about Islam, especially if you're live. It's different. You see, Islam came 600 years later after Jesus, roughly. And what Islam did is they replaced Christianity with another revelation through Muhammad. It's an inferior revelation. It goes back under the law. They say Jesus was one of many prophets, but Muhammad is the greatest prophet, not to be questioned, but brings a completely different message. Matter of fact, they agree that Jesus suffered. They don't think he died, even though their writings say that he did. They believe that he suffered and that he was raised up after suffering, that he never died, with a promise to return. By the way, when you study what Islam says about Jesus' return, it's the opposite of what scriptures say is going to happen when Jesus returns. He actually, in their doctrines, comes to destroy Israel and the Jewish people. It's very, very, very confusing, by the way. But Muhammad, on the other hand, was raised up and has already returned. So it's a better message for them, you see. When they put a mosque up, the pinnacle of that mosque has to be the highest place in town. It's the greatest authority. Nothing questions our authority. It's a political movement. It's a social movement. And it's totally different. Replacing and removing the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's many things that simply attack the gospel with anything that's different. And it can start subtly. A movement that's filled with good practices, healthy lifestyles, anything except for the gospel is included. Some movements, even within the church, they pull people away, and it's a movement where they're preaching the gospel, but under the authority of their leadership. And so there's apostles in these movements that lead, that you are under their authority, and the message starts to change about them controlling your life. Church, this is happening today. The next thing you know, lives are ruined. Just the idea of, you've probably heard of this term, liberation theology. Have you ever heard of that? Here's the principles of it. There's the principle of a victim who has an oppressor, and then there's a savior. Now you pick whatever movement you want. Just place yourself as the victim, your enemy as the oppressor, and Jesus as the one that's going to save you from the oppressor, and you've got a different message. Maybe it's racism. Well, we're persecuted against by those people, so we are going to be given the victory by Jesus over those people, and you now have yourself as a victim, them as an enemy, and God as your savior. You believe in the free market system, capitalism, and socialism is invading the country. Okay, so you as a capitalist, you're the victim, socialism is the oppressor, and Jesus is going to come and what? Save your capitalism. You just, voila, you just ruined the Christian message because you took another issue and set it in place instead of you and your enemy both need a savior. And when your enemy gets saved and you get saved, you both go to church because you're one in Christ. We do not want to tamper with the gospel of Jesus Christ because we replace the issue of sin with something else. Well, I could go on and on and on. And I will. No, I won't. But there's, you know, there's something else that I see happening in the church today. It's like, let's just add something nutty, and then we'll attract people to our movement. Come to our church. God will turn your fillings into gold fillings. What is that about? Gold dust falling from the ceiling during worship. It's just this miracle. It's like, really? You think that's what the walk with God is about? Is seeing these crazy, weird, miraculous things? I mean, that's been around ever since I've been a Christian, the leg lengthening thing. It's like, well, you got to be kidding. Oh, Chris, I saw that. That really happened. Yeah, sure. Yeah. It's not Christianity. It's something nutty that's attached to the gospel. Now, healings happen. I've met people who've been healed of their cancer miraculously by simply a group of people in Christ praying over them. And the next thing you know, they were free of cancer. They didn't need the surgery. The tumors were gone. All these amazing miracles. And that is what God does in the life of believers. Not all the time. But when a movement starts to add these weird ingredients and say, and if you're really, you know, believing, then you'll never get sick. It's like, well, wait, what? You just change the message on me. It's very prominent all around us. We want to hold to the gospel of grace. So in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach another gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And without question, Paul takes the angels and says, I'm putting them under this mandate as well. There is only one gospel. It's the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from sin, and we only grab that by faith. Anything else is a different gospel. Even if an angel came and said something different, let him be accursed. Wow. And then if we didn't hear that enough, if we didn't get it yet, verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Is there any question that Paul is making this very clear? There is no room for anything to be added to the cross and resurrection of Christ for salvation. Adding works to establish a standing with God cheapens the cross. We're not saved by works, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. We are not saved by works. We are saved for works, by the way. Everything that God has for you, he's saved you and enabled you to walk in whatever he calls you to do. That's the grace of God. That powerful work of God in our lives. Well, I want to leave you with something, because grace is the expression of God's love. So what do? When you're in his grace, when you're at peace, knowing that God loves you and accepts you. Well, God, what do you want me to do now? Can I just give you one simple word that requires God in your life to be able to perform it? You love people. You love people. Just do this. Just love God and love people. And we know that's how simple it is. Jesus, what's the law? Well, the greatest commandment is to love God. The second one, right underneath it, is to love others like yourself. Everything hangs on that. So it's a simple answer, but I'll tell you, it's a blessing. I want to read to you out of 1 John chapter 4, a few verses at the end of chapter 4, 1 John 4 verses 20 and 21. And I want to share this with you because sometimes people will come to me and say, Pastor Chris, how do I know I'm loving God? How do I know that I'm loving other people correctly? You know, you can say you're loving someone, and I could look at that and go, dude, you're not loving them. You're using them. And if you think that doesn't happen in the church, oh, I got to warn you. We are sinners saved by grace, right? And there's people that aren't here this morning or in any other church this morning because they've been hurt by believers who did it in the name of love. But God's love is distinctly different. And he calls us to love others like he loves them. Well, I love this passage again, life-changing for me. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must also love his brother. Did you catch that? Well, how do I know that I'm loving God? By loving people. I want to grow in my love for God. Well, then love that person in front of you that's driving you crazy. Just think of a way to go bless them and love them. Go bring them cookies and say you were praying for them and that you appreciate them, but I don't appreciate them. Make the cookies. Bring them over, right? God, how would you want me to love this person? I want to love you. And if I think I can love you without loving other people, I'm mistaken. So I'm going to love them in order to love you properly. Do you see that? It's reciprocal. It has to be reciprocal. But look up. Well, how do you know you're loving people correctly? Chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this, here it is, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. There's the other side of it. How do I know I'm loving you correctly? When I'm loving God and walking in his ways, then my love for you is going to be God's love. How can I know I'm loving God? By loving the people around you. How can I know I'm loving them correctly? By loving God and walking in his ways. Do you see how that works? All of that only works if you're in Christ, because you need him to love through you by the power of his grace in your heart and in your mind. Amen? Well, we'll pick it up there next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your spirit. Lord, that you didn't just give us tasks to do, but Lord, you have come and you dwell within us, and it's actually you doing the work in us and through us by your Spirit. And look back on those seasons when you've had to lift my face and remind me that loving other people was about loving you. Even more than about the other people, Lord, it was about loving you and walking in obedience to you and the call of your Spirit to love others. So, Lord, this morning I ask that you would empower us for that very thing, that you would give us wisdom and clarity, Lord, on how to love other people with your love. Lord, so that we can live a life led by you, directed by you, filled by you, controlled by you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, stand with me, would you? I want to share one last thing as we're standing here. I call it, you've maybe heard this before, I've shared it a few times. I call it my graceometer. You remember the graceometer? It's this. Well, how can I know that I'm living in this land of grace? How can I know that I've got it, that I'm living in his grace? You can measure how much you're living in grace by how much grace you show to those around you. It's the graceometer. Well, that person offended me. I can't believe they said that about my wife. I will never be in a church where they're attending. Okay, your graceometer is really low. But when you show grace to other people around you, you can affirm that, yes, I'm living in the grace of God. It's a simple little test. Is there someone, Lord, I'm not willing to forgive? Then I'm not walking in your forgiveness that much. But when you walk in it, when you walk in that forgiveness, you find yourself forgiving others, loving others, reaching out and blessing them. Amen? Amen. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice.